People of God, I invite you to turn with me in God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking particularly at verses 4, 5, and 6. We'll read together the first 14 verses of a very clear and wondrous proclamation of God's work in our lives, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, people of God, there are a few passages in Scripture that set before us the sovereign purposes and plans and accomplishments of God in salvation, like Ephesians chapter 1. There could be literally hundreds of different introductions to such a sermon. They continually flow through my mind. I might think of those who, in a Bible study at one point in time, in a previous church I served, not the one here, but in New Jersey, there was a group of ladies that had a Bible study. And it was a community Bible study. It wasn't specifically tied to our church, but all of the leaders were convinced of the Reformed faith, of the doctrines of grace. And they decided to have a study on Ephesians 1. And a local Baptist pastor's wife said, "Well, you can't study that. That's all about election. And we don't believe that." And I went, "Okay. All right, I'm glad you're going to study it anyway." They said, we don't get into denominational distinctives. We don't want to look at that passage." I'm going, that poor lady, she had no idea what she's talking about. Well, she did know a little bit, because it's a passage of Scripture that sets before us what we have come to know as the doctrines of grace. Some know those as the 5 points of Calvinism. Some of you know it as TULIP. Some of you children may be studying those things and know what that is. But in the canons of Dort, it doesn't start with total depravity. It starts with unconditional election. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at the 5 points of the doctrines of grace, 5 points in the canons of Dort, as we continue to be worshiping together in the coming week and then months. So we pray that God would bless this in his providence as we look at the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. I really don't think Calvinism is the best word, though I'm not opposed to it, because they are truths that are deep within the Word of God. And so we look at this first point, unconditional election, or one might simply say amazing grace, the amazing grace of our God. This is all about what God is doing. In the text that we have before us, there is no imperative in these 14 verses. There is nothing commanded. It is all a description of what God has done, is doing, and will do in the life of his people. It is about what we receive. But it's, in many ways, it's about what we receive, not as a baby taking milk from a mother or a bottle, but rather from an unborn baby in the womb who simply gets it and receives that nourishment because of the tie to the mother. And so this is about what God is doing, and we are simply receiving what God is accomplishing. And so we see here this glorious declaration of a whole variety of biblical themes of God's sovereign action in the life of his people. And so we will look at this glorious work of God. But I would also have you note that this is the Canons of Dort, Head 1. And so we'll be looking at our Forms and Prayers book quite a bit, as this text is then reflected and confessed by us in the Canons of Dort, Head 1, and we'll read several articles and rejection of errors, but not the whole thing, not all of Head 1. But more than normal for me in reading from the confession. So you might want to keep both your Bible and the confessions open before you. So when we look at that, though the confession starts with unconditional election, it certainly recognizes that that condition of election takes place in the context of a fallen group of human beings. And so it begins, if you turn to page 259, the confession will begin with a recognition of total depravity. And so it's not necessarily wrong. It's actually logical to think of it in terms of TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, rather than OLTIP, unconditional election, and total depravity, limited atonement, total depravity, which is the line of the confessions. But the point being that even the confessions recognize we need to start there. And though the text doesn't start, it starts with the saints who are in Ephesus, and it starts with that. We ought to very clearly know that all of this is taking place in the context of those who are saved out of their sin. And so Head 1, Article 1, the very beginning declares this: God's right to condemn all people. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse of and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death. By the way, you might already note how the canons quotes from Scripture more than any other part of our confessions. Heidelberg Catechism normally doesn't do that, but this is a confession that does it regularly. It constantly goes back to the Word of God. And so we see that man is dead in sin, and we are alienated from God. And God is the one who will elect His people. He has chosen us. It is an unconditional election, and it is declared it is the work of God. Clearly seen in the fact, as I said, that this is a passage of Scripture that has no imperatives from verse 3 to 14. It is all what God is doing, the activity of God, and He is active with individuals. It's God at work in particular people. In our text, it's the saints who are in Ephesus. In the description of what we have set before us, it becomes clear that what is true for the saints in Ephesus is true for every single individual Christian that has ever existed, every true believer from the beginning of time until the end of time. This is all true of them and only them. It is only true of the elect. It is not some possibility and then you lose your salvation. We'll get to that. But this is God's people and what God has done for His people. It is a work with particular people. And He calls them even as He chose us in Him. It's the chosen of God, the elect of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 is a parallel passage to what is set before us. It states it this way: put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. But as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And so it is that even as He, God, this is God's activity, chose us. Now the word chose is a word that could easily be translated elect. The King James will translate these verses, and there will be times in which it translates the Greek word behind this, such as even in Colossians 3:12, therefore as the elect of God instead of the chosen of God. But whether it's the King James or the ESV, the ESV seems to be more consistent, at least in the several of the places I've looked at the Greek word behind this to translate the word chosen. The King James will use, a New King James will use chosen or elect to translate the same word. It is the same thing. It's unconditional chosenness or unconditional election that is set before us. And that, of course, is not just simply something found in a couple of verses. It is that God chose Abraham out of all the families of the earth. God chose His own people. God chose those who are His from the beginning to the end of time in the book of Revelation. Revelation, again, towards the end, Revelation chapter 17. God's people are described as those who they will, in Revelation 17:14, talking about at the end of time, the final and great battles that will go on between the people of God and the world, and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. So we ought not to have any doubt, people of God, that the biblical nature, that we are a people that are chosen, the chosen people. And that does not depend on us. It is God's sovereign will. And there are all kinds of errors that we make in relationship to this truth of God. It would certainly be an error to exalt ourselves in connection with this doctrine and say, well, God chose me, that must make me better than everybody else. But if you're a true child of God, you know you can't say that. Because but for the grace of God, we would be in the same condition as our world. And that ought to give us great pity for our world and a love for our neighbor. rather than simply complaining about them. And it ought not to bring us to a point of questioning God as if God were somehow capricious, somehow unjust. God is the very definition of justice. And I suspect none of us know all the intricacies of the sovereign will of God and how He has ordained us into existence as a chosen people when He would have been totally just to put every one of us into eternal condemnation. We are a people who ought not, in response to this glorious truth, think that we cannot know salvation, not be assured of our faith, because God has somehow chosen us, and so we can't know what God does. Again, a gross error. We'll touch that in a minute. And we certainly don't want to argue with God like some young people may do. I know, because I did it when I was a teenager. So, well, if God is the one who chooses and I'm not chosen, it's His fault I'm not saved, not mine. Can you imagine the arrogance, the pride? Have you ever thought that? You're not the first one. And I wasn't either. And so what does God want us to do in response to this? Chosen not because we are smart or reasonable. We're chosen because of God's gracious act. In our confessions, that unconditional nature of the work of God, not conditioned upon anything I did, not conditioned because I was even born in a Christian home, not the ultimate condition, not the condition of I had thought through the issue so well and then reasoned myself into, quote, accepting Jesus. No, not true. In fact, in my own personal experience, I always say it took me 19 years to say to God, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And God had a different plan for me by grace and mercy, breaking that pride and hard-heartedness. And so what it is, well, our confession declares it on page 265, the Forms and Prayers book, 265. In the rejection of errors, number four, it says this, that we reject and as an error those who teach that in election to faith, a prerequisite condition is that man should be rightly used, the light of nature, be upright, unassuming, humble, and disposed to eternal life, as though election depended to some extent on these factors. If that was the factor, I would never be saved. Nor would you, nor anyone else. Because it isn't the light of nature that brings us to a point of humility before our God. Not because we are better than anyone. Article 7, back on page 200, Article 7 on page 260, election or choosing is God's unchangeable purpose by which He did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of His will, He chose us in Christ to salvation, a definite number of particular people out of the human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen are neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in common misery. There is no room for pride or arrogance. There is only room for recognizing God's grace and mercy. And we recognize that He chose some and He passed over, as it were, others. As He used the words that the canons used concerning that not all are chosen. God remains just, but He's also just to condemn those who are passed over and who remained then in their sin and under the judgment of God, by nature children of wrath. And so, people of God, these are truths that are so clearly set before us, as we see here. Nothing about us in this text. But He chose us, verse 4, in Him. In Him. People of God, there would be no election unless there was Jesus. In Him. The Him is a clear reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And verse 4, in Him, before the foundation of the worlds, He chose us in Him. And so the phrase in Christ, in Him, through Him, even in these verses 1 through 14, appear 11 times. It goes back to everything that we have, every blessing we have, including the blessing of election, is in Christ. It cannot be accomplished apart from Christ. There would be no Jesus on the cross. There would be no election. If it wouldn't be in Christ, there would be no election. The only way election can take place is if there was a perfect sacrifice by a perfect man who could bear all the sin of the world because He's perfect God and true God. This is the only way. The only way is to have a substitute for us who bore the suffering and bore the agony of hell itself in Christ. It all comes back to Jesus, as so much in this doctrine and truth of unconditional election does. It's all about Christ as well. And we've already recognized it in one of the confessions that we read. Did you hear it? It was in Christ. But Article 7 says it was in Article 7. It's in that second paragraph. Before the foundations of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of His will, He chose us in Christ. In Christ. And then that same article quotes Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 at the end of the article. And people of God, these are not minor declarations by our confession and by the Word of God and by Ephesians chapter 1. It's all about Jesus. Now that choosing of God changes us. It changes us. And so we see that even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's His purpose, that He would have for Himself a holy people. Now, we're holy and blameless, and we are holy in two different ways. One is that we're holy because we're set apart by God. It's something He accomplishes. But then He accomplishes something that we would be a people who continue to bear the fruit of righteousness. That we would be a people who were reflecting who God is. That we might be a holy people. We are set apart to live a life set apart to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so we are a holy people. And we are a people that are filled with humility. In that cross-reference passage, Ephesians 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Here, holy and beloved is the reality of who we are. We are holy. We are set apart. But we're set apart to be set apart, to be holy. It is both and. That there's this fruit in our everyday living. Now, Jesus may call it new life, living water gushing out from within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's all different ways in which Scripture is going to reflect that. But it's the reality of a changed life because of God's electing grace in our lives. And people of God, God's sovereign election in our lives should never bring us to a point of confusion. But we ought to rest in the fruit of His work with all assurance. But we would approach this and all truth of Scripture as those are truly humble, as we would say, Lord, teach us what the nature of your saving power and saving work and Savior, the Savior you sent, teach us who you are, what you have done, rather than to be the ones who say to God, well, we'll think about it and we'll decide whether what you did was good or bad. People of God, we ought to humble ourselves before God, letting Him define who He is and what He does. Now, one of the great truths that is connected to this is that since God chose us, we might be assured of our salvation. So assurance of salvation is something that is connected to God's sovereign choice of us. So Paul will declare to the saints who are in Ephesus, to those who know this inheritance, we have an assurance that we are elect of God. But that assurance is in Christ and through Christ. There are those who struggle with assurance because they ask themselves, how do I know that that God chose me before the foundations of the world, as our text says? Before the foundations of the world. Well, you ought to know that you cannot know that you are elect by somehow in your spirit going, because it's impossible because you didn't exist, but somehow going into pre-time, into the mind of God, and looking at what He did. It's not going to happen. God did it before the foundation of the world. He did it before you or I existed, and we cannot come to an assurance of salvation of the fact that I'm elect by reflecting on whether I was in God's mind before the foundations of the world. I know I was, but how do I know that? Not because in some mystical experience I become one with the mind of God. That is not how we come to know it. How do you come to know you're elect? In Christ. Jesus. Do you trust Jesus that He died for your sin? Do you believe that election is tied to Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you believe He came into the world? Those are the things you can know. I can know about Jesus if I trust Him or I don't. And by that, I can know that I'm elect. Not a mystical experience. And then God's Word says it, and so I believe it. It's revealed in His Word that all in Christ, all who love Christ, all who believe in Christ are elect. We don't need a mystical experience. In fact, such would be the chasing after wind. He has made known to us these truths. Verse 9 says it this way, making known to us the mystery of His will, by all that He has done in Christ. And then He explains to us why it is that we believe in Jesus. Even believe that he came into the world, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I was talking to a few people a few days ago about how they were talking about how strange that we're talking about some things about Mormonism, and they were saying, well, they really believe some strange things. And I said, yep, they do. I said, but really, and in all honesty, wouldn't the world think that we believe just as strange of things? That a virgin conceives a child? That God became true man? Mormons don't believe that. They say that's too strange. It's not a matter of strangeness to the mind or reasonableness to the mind. It is a gift of God's grace and an evidence of his power that you believe that Jesus is who he is. And so we become aware of who Jesus is. And the canons actually talk about that and the nature and relationship between assurance of salvation and the work of God and the doctrine of election and how all those things work together. It's on page 266 in a rejection of errors, paragraph 7. 266, paragraph 7. We reject those who teach that in this life there is no fruit, no awareness, and no assurance of one's unchangeable election to glory, except as conditional upon something changeable and contingent. For not only is it absurd to speak of an uncertain assurance, but these things also militate against the experience of the saints, who with the apostle rejoice with an awareness of their election and sing the praises of this gift of God, who, as Christ urged, rejoice with his disciples that their names are written in heaven. And finally, who hold up against the flaming arrows of the devil's temptation the awareness of their election with the question, who will bring any charge against whom God has chosen? No, we can have an assurance of salvation. Election ought ultimately to confirm our assurance, because as if God is for us, who can be against us? And so, people, we rest in the glorious gospel as we embrace it by faith and rejoicing with joy inexpressible in the mighty work of God in saving us and convincing us, moving us to true faith in Jesus Christ. Just as Romans chapter 8 verse 30 declares, Romans chapter 8 verse 30, and those whom he predestined he also called, and those whom he called he justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified. So we're predestined, and then we're called by the glories of the gospel, and we believe that gospel. We know by faith this great truth that God has chosen us. And so, people of God, it is ultimately not us, but it is according to God's good pleasure. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. For many, that is not a sufficient a declaration. It is God's will. It is his good pleasure. It is his purpose to do these things. It is clear that God has not saved and called and elect everyone from Scripture and, one would think, through experience in the world. But ultimately, it is in such an unconditional nature that we really can say no more than it's God's business. It's God's purpose. It's his will. It's a perfect will. It's a righteous will. It's a holy will. But it's his good pleasure. And so our salvation rests in his good pleasure, which ought to humble us. And not we ought not to exalt ourselves in any way in response to this. Our confession, once again, makes that clear. Page 261, Article 10, Election Based on God's Good Pleasure. And again, all kinds of verses that are tied to these declarations. This is an uncommon way in which to have a confession, so many verses tied. But the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves his adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as his own possession, as Scripture says, when the children were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, she, Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Also, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So people of God, these truths that are confessed in the canons are not something arbitrary, but they are mystery in the sovereign will of God. And the ultimate purpose in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. And where does the praise of his glorious grace come from? That comes from us. As we would praise his glorious grace, his amazing grace. There are many who describe God's saving work in such a way that it would seem that the purpose would be to the praise of man's glorious mind, as if it was all of man. But it is not of us. It is of God. And we come to recognize that. And so our lives are to the praise of his glorious grace, his undeserved, unmerited, not able to be worked for, love in Christ. And so, people of God, this is to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved of God, and beloved of us, those who love Jesus because of what he has done for us to accomplish the purpose of God, which would not have been accomplished if Christ would not have died for us. So what is your attitude towards this doctrine of grace? Does it become an intellectual argument? Does it become an excuse not to believe? Is it some scary thing that drives you into a corner and makes you say, I really don't want to talk about it? The proper attitude is one that results in the praise of the glory of his grace. I'll conclude with three verses that are quoted by the canons of Dort in Article 18 on page 263. Article 18, the last article in the canons. And once again, when you're quoting articles like this, more often than not, you're quoting more scripture than summary of man's word, which is the confession. The proper attitude towards election and reprobation. To those who complain about this grace, of an undeserved election and about the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the apostle, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Are we then going to become the judge of God? And with the words of our Savior, "Have I no right to do what I want with my own?" Matthew 20:15. We, however, with reverent adoration of the secret things, cry out with the apostle, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you thanks, O God. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that we may, with humility, come before you and rejoice in the glorious grace that you have given us. And Father, we pray that all that we do may be to exalting the glory of your grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.